Amen. We just sang our gospel hope. What a joyful thing. Please remain standing as we have our scripture reading. It comes from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The law of the Lord is perfect. You may be seated. Back in 1997, we were all introduced to Officer Edwards as he ran through the streets of New York. He was chasing an unusually agile and athletic suspect. At one point, the suspect pulled out a very strange, you might even say alien-looking weapon. You see, this moment, as we were introduced to Officer Edwards on the big screen, was the moment in which his life changed, because he that day learned that we are not alone. The world was full of aliens. There was a universe beyond his knowledge, and there was a secret government agency called the Men in Black. And this agency's job was to basically police the aliens coming from all over the universe and make sure Earth stayed safe. Can you imagine learning that the world is much larger than you knew? Can you imagine having your perspective exploded in such a profound way? And then Officer Edwards is invited to join this secret agency, the Men in Black, and he asks his mentor, "Am I going to be able to do this?" And his mentor says, "Here's what you have to do. You have to leave everything behind, because this is top secret. You can no longer have family and friends. You can no longer have a regular life. You have to leave it all behind." And Officer Edwards asks the all-important question, "Is it worth it?" To which his mentor says, "Oh, it's worth it if you're strong enough." As we confront the words of Jesus today, I believe that he is answering that question. You see, Jesus entered his earthly ministry following John the Baptist. John the Baptist had said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Prepare the way of the Lord." The kingdom of God, a central theme in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of God, synonymous basically with the kingdom of heaven that we read about here in the parables we're looking at today. But if you think about it, the kingdom of heaven is a bit intimidating. Think about, as we approach this moment in Jesus' teaching, what Jesus has been teaching. He's going through a series of parables. This is often called the parabolic discourse because he has covered so many parables. First off, he gives the sower and the soils, in which we learn that this gospel truth is scattered and it lands in different soils. And some of that seed bears fruit and some of it doesn't. The point being, not everybody that hears ends up in the kingdom of heaven. That's a bit intimidating. And then he gives us the parables that go together, the mustard seed and the leaven, in which we learn that just a little bit of false teaching can do great harm, even though a little bit of faith can be wonderful and powerful and glorious. Small things can have a big impact. Okay, this is starting to get a little nerve-wracking, because I want to be in the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody gets in, and little things can make a big difference. And then we get the parable of the weeds, in which we learn that this kingdom of heaven is not some religious group where we just push a button and did a religious ritual or duty and are suddenly in God's favor. No. This is a cosmic war. You have to understand that in Jesus' day, as he enters into his earthly ministry and begins teaching, The people to whom he was ministering had very simple ideas about what a kingdom would be. They were thinking in worldly ways. It's going to be a kingdom of power where we have a new emperor who rules Israel as a nation state. They thought in very simple, clear ways. I think if we had been there in that moment, we would have felt the same. But if we think about Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of heaven is nothing like the kingdoms of this world, is it? You see, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual reality embodied in the people of God. The universal church through all space and time is the embodiment of the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom has a specific character. It's not merely spiritual, is it? We have bodies. We live in this world. And so Jesus' teaching as we approach this moment has a lot of ethical implications. And it has a lot of religious implications in the way we engage in worship. And then we're reminded that there's judgment. And can you imagine? Yes, we're Presbyterian. We're allowed to imagine. It's okay. Can you imagine sitting there going, this sounds great, but it's overwhelming. I thought it was going to be like this. And Jesus says, it's way bigger. The universe of God's heavenly kingdom is far larger and more profound than I could have ever imagined. But not everybody gets in. And it sounds a little bit hard. I might even face some difficulty. The natural question is it worth it? And I think Jesus, in his grace and kindness, is answering that question as we look at Matthew. I'm going to read it again. This is the word of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. It is true, and it is given in love. Let's bow our heads and pray that the Lord might guide us as we continue. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. May all that we do and all that we consider this morning change us by your grace, that we might more and more conform to the image of your Son, and that you might be the recipient of praise as we study your word. We ask that you'd be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider these two parables, very short ones, they're condensed parables. We're going to really look at just two parts. We're going to look at two aspects. There's a heavenly cost and heavenly glory. Heavenly cost and heavenly glory. As we consider these two merchants, we see that they find some kind of treasure. The first man stumbles upon a treasure in a field. The second man is seeking out a specific kind of treasure. He's a merchant and he's trying to make a living. But both of them find something of great value. And what's their response? They sell everything they have. Jesus is giving us a parable here, two parables, to help us understand value in the kingdom of heaven. He says that it is worth selling everything you have. Now, some of us might have known some missionaries who did something like had to sell everything they had to go minister overseas. That's what we had to do. The Lord called us to serve in India, and we literally had to take all of the stuff we had accumulated over the first many years of our marriage and like sell it at a garage sale. And we took a couple of suitcases. That may be an expression of what it looks like to sell all that you have because of the heavenly cost. But let's be honest. I don't think the Lord is calling each and every one of us to literally take our stuff and sell it. Right? This is a parable. It's meant to give us a deeper understanding of spiritual things. The first thing that I think is connected with heavenly cost when we think about Jesus' teaching through the Gospel of Matthew is that we have costly values. Take a moment and reflect. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Nothing in there sounds really fun, does it? the ethic of the kingdom, the things we value actually not only don't match the world, they actually are in conflict with the values of the world. So when we think about what it means to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, we have to acknowledge that we don't fit. There is no Republican, Democrat, perfect fit for a Christian. There is no sports team that perfectly embodies your kingdom. We don't fit. We are homeless when it comes to fit in our society. And let's think about what this practically looks like. The ethics of the kingdom don't fit. We think of, you know, things like the sexual ethics that are taught in the scriptures. The world does not like that. We think of our valuing of human life, particularly as it is expressed in our pro-life positions. The world doesn't like that. We actually feel assaulted and attacked frequently because of our values. And by the very nature of these condensed parables, we have to understand that these people do right. The point at hand with these parables is that these men, both of them, found the kingdom. We might look at this one guy, he finds a treasure in a field and he buries it so that he can keep it. And we might go, that's shrewd. That's not quite the ethics we would think, right? That's not the point of the parable. We want to be careful to hear and read this parable as it's designed to be heard. Jesus is not trying to give us a big explanation of every ethical condition. The scriptures are full of materials to help us with that. The point is, these men found a treasure, and they did everything they could possibly do to get it, even at great cost to themselves. One of the ways I think we face cost in our values is in, again, thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account. But here's what he says. Not only are you blessed, but he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When our values as Christians don't match the world, we will feel pressure. We will be told we're fools. We will be told we're bigots. We will be told all kinds of hurtful things. Praise the Lord, you stand in a long line of people who've been faithful to the Lord. It is nothing new that the world is at war, is at enmity with the kingdom values. So when we think about things that Jesus teaches throughout the scriptures, Charity is more than just giving money. It's assuming the best of somebody. Instead of jumping to the conclusion that this person said something and I'm just going to assume the worst of them, charity would cause me to love my neighbor. That sounds familiar. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. That's charity. Our world wants to say somebody disagrees with you, they're a monster. Somebody has a different view on something, they must be a fool. Christian charity calls us to love them enough to learn and to care for them in the midst of that. The Christian ethic, our values involve self-sacrifice. The world says, get all that you can. Grasp it all, hold on to it. The Christian ethic is quite different. In a practical sense, this may look like not getting a promotion at work. This might mean actually leaving your job because the product you're selling is harmful in some way. This actually plays out in our lives in really profound ways. The Christian ethic doesn't fit with this world, and so we find ourselves suffering, having great cost to obey the teachings of our Lord. One of the most common ways I think Christians could grow is not opening our mouth. When somebody derides us, we might need to speak truth. I'm not saying we always need to take abuse. But think about how often people will falsely accuse the faithful. How did Jesus respond when he was accused? We're told he did not open his mouth. It's costly to be meek. It's costly to have kingdom values. But we also have a costly perspective. And this really, for me, when I think about the broader evangelical swath in America, we have a problem. We have this triumphalist idea in Christianity. And yes, Jesus is Lord, and yes, the gates of hell cannot stop him, and yes, there is victory in Christ, amen. But we've taken this triumphal reality of Jesus having victory over death and all of our enemies, and the promise that he will one day return and establish the new heavens and the new earth. And we've turned that into material blessing. It is quite common in the Christian church in America to have people so focused on accumulating worldly comfort that we miss the call to sacrifice. We miss the call to bless others. We miss the call to love our neighbor sacrificially. What does that look like for us? Well, maybe we don't need a new car. Maybe we use those finances to bless somebody who does need a new car. I actually was involved with a gentleman who helped somebody who was in great need buy a car. I've never had that kind of money. I can't imagine being able to do that. But this gentleman said, I see a need. And instead of me going on the vacation that I've planned, I'm going to do this. That is a kingdom perspective, and it is costly. But it's not just money, is it? What does Jesus tell us? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's be honest, we live in a context where we tend to think blood is thicker than water. I love family. I've been blessed with my family. I don't want to get all weepy and start telling stories about my family, but I have been so richly blessed. But what Jesus is telling us is that the person to your right and left, the people in front of you and behind you, are your spiritual family. The bride of Christ is so dearly loved that he would actually have us understand that blood-bought lamb that's sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you is of infinite value to you, even more so than your own parents. That's costly perspective, because in our society, you looked at as crazy if you actually believe that, and especially if you actually live that out. But that's the costly perspective of the kingdom. But the pursuit of kingdom ethics has got to flow from something more profound than we do it because it's right. We do obey Jesus because it's right, just to be clear. But if that's our only motivation, I think we run into trouble. So Paul helps us in his letter to the Philippian church. In Philippians 3, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith, that I may know him and his power, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What a costly perspective. The things of this world will never fill your soul. They will never complete fill the needs of your heart. The things of this world, while they might be very good gifts, are not enough. We are called to recognize that and to say, that is all good, but what I really need is to be in a relationship with my Savior, which leads us to a costly process. Because this is entrance into the kingdom stuff. Repentance is not something we are naturally inclined to. And sanctification usually stings and hurts. The costly process of in the kingdom of heaven is stated this way by John Calvin. You may have heard of him. Men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy. Everything we have heard, our whole lives coming from the world and the flesh and the devil says, you're pretty good. We absolutely crave affirmation. It is so deeply embedded in our hearts that to tell somebody, I think I see a sin that you need to repent of, may end up with that person trying to punch you in the face. None of us wants to be told we're not good. None of us wants to believe that we are desperately in need of a Savior. None of us wants to believe that. But that's what's true. You are not so good. I am not good. And it is so painful to acknowledge that my sin offends a holy God. And it is painful to know that my sin hurts my wife. But in the kingdom of heaven, we are encouraged and empowered to face that reality. The world says, put a Band-Aid on it, get a trophy, hide, go amuse yourself with a movie, go do whatever you can to hide from your sin, to just smooth it over. It is a costly process to repent. Each and every one of us struggles to turn to somebody they love and say, I'm sorry. What I did was wrong. And each and every one of us struggles to look at our Heavenly Father, who is smiling at us because of what Jesus has done. And even so, we go, it's scary to say, Heavenly Father, I have sinned. Please forgive me. But there's more. See, God is at work changing us. God is not content to leave you as you are today. It is his intent and purpose to make you more and more like Jesus. And so the process of becoming more like Jesus usually involves us having to reconcile the fact that we're a mess. And even though I became a Christian many years ago, and I am no longer what I once was, and I praise the Lord for that, and y'all should too, I was a mess. I'm not what I'm going to one day be. The story of what God is doing in my life is glorious, but it's costly. It's costly because I have to face daily my insufficiencies and inadequacies. It's costly. The heavenly kingdom is costly. Romans 5 reminds us, though, there is hope. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, these two men in our parable, they found a treasure, and it was incredibly costly. They sold everything they had to attain that treasure. Would you sell everything you have? I think in this moment, this parable is given to remind us that there's two sides, though: heavenly cost, but heavenly glory. Let's look at the heavenly glory, because without it, there'd be no point. We have these two men, and they both find the kingdom of heaven. One is just walking in a field. He's not looking for anything of importance. He's just going on his merry way. And he comes across a treasure and gets to keep that treasure. The other man is intent. He is working at it. He is trying to find that very specific thing. He knows what he's doing. He's educated. He's equipped and all of that. And when he finds the treasure, the pearl, he goes and gets it. And what's the result? Do you catch that? In his joy, he goes and sells everything. Whether your story is that you stumbled into the gospel hope, or your story is that you grew up in the church and you've been taught it your whole life, or maybe you were passionately seeking truth and you tried all kinds of religions, you tried all kinds of things to fill the void, to find hope. Whatever your story is, it ends the same if the Lord has given you that treasure. It ends the same if you've been given the gift of faith. No matter your background, no matter your maturity, no matter how messed up your sins were before you met the Lord, the story ends the same. The treasure is yours. What a glorious thing. So what does that treasure look like then? What is the glory of the treasure the Lord gives us? The first thing that stands out as we think about the bigger picture of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus uses familial terms an awful lot. In fact, it runs throughout the scripture, the family of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, one of the glorious treasures you've been given is a glorious family. We have a men's prayer group up in Brookhaven, and I'm about half the age of most of the guys, and I'm not a spring chicken. These men have been gathering together for 20-something years to just pray. They pray for each other. They pray for each other's friends. They pray for the church. They pray for the community. They pray for everything under the sun. And it is a sweet fellowship. And in my times of difficulty and trial, you know what? They've been a sweet family to me. I have been cared for and loved, because by God's grace, yes, I was given my biological family, and I love them dearly, but by his grace, I've been brought into something that is glorious. I have men who have no reason to care about me other than the fact that we are united together in the gospel, and I know that they pray for me regularly, that my name is before the Lord because these men trust the Lord. There's nothing like that in this world. I played sports. I was on teams. I've been in different clubs and groups, and those are all great. But they are a sad comparison to the church. They're a sad comparison to the family God gives us. And so I want to encourage you to love the bride of Christ. All of her blemishes are right there on the surface. We all know it. But Jesus knows it too. And he loves her passionately. So do what they did in Acts. Gather together. Do not stop meeting together. Look at the person near you and say, you are loved by Christ and therefore must be loved by me. And dive into the relationships that God blesses us with in this family. And make no mistake, it's hard. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us that there is all kinds of different giftings, and that we have no right to judge one another based on the gifts we have. We have one giver. Revelation reminds us that it is glorious when we have a diverse, mixed, varied body. It says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If that doesn't give you goosebumps, you're missing something. The bride of Christ that will one day be manifested in its glory in the heavens is a testament of our God who loves us so dearly that he would unite people who have nothing else in common, and that those bonds would be deeper than even the bonds we have with our parents. And when we come to faith, we receive another glorious gift of the kingdom. We receive a glorious name, a new identity. This is actually my favorite verses in the Bible. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her unrighteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You are not desolate. You are not barren. You are not forsaken. You have a new name. In the kingdom of heaven, your identity is no longer connected to the things of this world. Whether it be your looks, your wealth, your power, your worldview, whatever it may be that we tend to connect ourselves to. No, you've been given a new name in Christ, and it is a beautiful name. His delight is in you. So then how do we access that? How do we get from being forsaken to being my delight is in you? Through the glorious simplicity in the kingdom of heaven. See, the gospel really is simple. It's the free offer of grace. See, this lucky man and this wise man both found the treasure, didn't they? There was nothing about them that really merited or earned acceptance into the kingdom or earned the wealth that comes with these glorious treasures. See, this parable's not really about the entrance into the kingdom of God so much as God's rich mercy in bestowing kingdom blessings on the unworthy. God forgives sinners like you and like me. It's a free gift of grace. He even cares so much for us that he takes our heart of stone that would never believe. Our heart of stone that would never be inclined to trust. Our heart of stone that refuses to even look for God. And he makes it a heart of flesh. He breathes life into the dead so that we might have faith. And in that faith, receive forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, receive new life. And in that new life, glorify God in our living and being and breathing. I can't think of anything more joyful. Because we have a glorious Savior. When we talk about the cost of the kingdom, I want to land the plane here. We have to acknowledge that the world is hard. We have to acknowledge that living a faithful life is not always easy, and sometimes it just downright hurts. But our glorious Savior took every cost of the kingdom that we might face upon himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Our glorious Savior has suffered every cost of kingdom living. Think about the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. His family rejected him. The religious people who were supposed to be looking for their Messiah rejected him. The worldly powers rejected him and put him to open shame. Every cost that you or I might face, Jesus has already done it so that we might be united to him by faith. And so I want to encourage us to cling to Christ. If you're scared to turn and live in the kingdom of heaven, I want to encourage you that the King is good and he is kind and he will sustain you and he will hold you. Turn to him with hope. Trust Jesus to not only take away your sins, but to make you righteous and to uphold you in a broken and terrifying world. And for those who trust him already, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us set forth to pursue our Savior daily. For who can stand in this cosmic battle as our world has exploded and we see how big the kingdom of heaven is? Who can stand in the cosmic battle when we feel pressured to cave in, to turn away, to try and find hope and peace and comfort in something else other than our Savior? We rightly ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Yes. But the answer is not if you're strong enough. That's foolishness. It's worth it because, precisely because, you are not strong enough. But your Savior is. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who acknowledge our desperate need. We ask that by your grace you would condescend and that you would bless us with all spiritual blessings so that we would not only intellectually know you are Lord, but in our heart of hearts, in our very being, we would trust that you are Lord and that you are good. We ask, Father, that as we go from here, you would empower us to bring you glory with our words and actions. And may our joy overflow as we enjoy being members of the kingdom of heaven. We ask that you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.